Once again, the kindness of the churches around us. We are blessed to have one of my dear brothers in Christ come and bring God's word to us this morning. So Tony Arsenal is a longtime friend of mine. He and I met when we first moved to the area via our similar podcasting ventures at the time. Tony's still lives. Mine died an ugly death years and years ago. But Tony and I worked together over at Dartmouth Hitchcock. He was an elder over at New Hope Community Church in Canaan for years, and is now a member over at Providence Presbyterian right in West Leb. Tony is one of the sharpest theologians I know. I have learned a lot from him over the years. He has a couple master's degrees from Fordham Conwell, as a lover of all things church history and theology. More importantly, is just a dear friend, much like Joel, who I mentioned last week, since some of my darkest times, has been a comfort and a reminder of me of God's kindness through his people. So he has agreed to come and share God's word with us this morning. And so without further ado, I invite you all to stand and to open your copies of God's word to Ruth chapter 4. As we finish our time in Ruth, the climax of the book here. Ruth 4. Now Boaz had gone up to the gate and sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer, of whom Boaz had spoken, came by. So Boaz said, "Turn aside, friend, sit down here." And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, "Sit down here." So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, "Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belonged to our relative Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if you will not, tell me that I may know, for there is no one besides you to redeem it, and I come after you." And he said, "I will redeem it." Then Boaz said, "The day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you will also acquire Ruth the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance." Then the Redeemer said, "I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption yourself, for I cannot redeem it." Now this was the custom in former times in Israel concerning redeeming and exchanging. To confirm a transaction, the one drew off his sandal and gave it to the other, and this was the manner of attesting in Israel. So when the Redeemer said to Boaz, "Buy it for yourself," he drew off his sandal. Then Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses this day that I have brought from the land of Naomi all that belonged to Elimelech and all that belonged to Chilion and Mahlon. Also Ruth the Moabite, the widow of Mahlon, I have bought to be my wife, to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance, that the name of the dead may not be cut off from among his brothers and from the gate of his native place. You are witnesses this day." Then all the people who were at the gate and the elders said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is coming into your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built up the house of Israel. May you act worthily in Ephrathah and be renowned in Bethlehem. And may your house be like the house of Perez, whom Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring that the Lord will give you by this young woman." So Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. And he went into her, and the Lord gave her conception, and she bore a son. Then the woman said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you this day without a redeemer, and may his name be renowned in Israel. He shall be to you a restorer of life and a nourisher of your old age, for your daughter-in-law who loves you, who is more to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Then Naomi took the child and laid him on her lap and became his nurse. And the woman of the neighborhood gave him a name, saying, "A son has been born to Naomi." They named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the generations of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron. Hezron fathered Ram. Ram fathered Amminadab. Amminadab fathered Nashon. Nashon fathered Salmon. Salmon fathered Boaz. Boaz fathered Obed. Obed fathered Jesse. And Jesse fathered David. This is the word of the Lord. Join me in prayer. Father, we ask that you would bless the reading and hearing of your word this morning, and that you would be with Tony, that you would give him an unction of your spirit and the strength to proclaim your word, and that we would be given through your spirit ears to hear, and that we would act upon it in faith and understanding. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.
Good morning, everyone. Thank you so much for welcoming me into this beautiful building. I like to think sometimes that it feels awkward going to a new church, and you're always a little nervous when you're driving up to the building, and then you walk in and you realize that you're actually just coming home. It's like visiting friends you didn't know you had. So thank you so much for welcoming me and trusting me with your pulpit. I'm very excited to share with you from the book of Ruth today. Now, Ruth is an interesting book. It's positioned in the canon in a sort of predictable place, but it serves a function that's a little bit different. I'm sure as you've been through the book, you're well acquainted with the fact that God seems to be almost exclusively in the background, except for a couple little spots here and there. And Ruth 4 is one of those chapters that I think preachers either love to come to or dread coming to, or maybe a little bit of each. And the reason is that there's so much packed into this chapter. And each little section or pericope of the book, of the chapter here, could be its own sermon series, its own exegetical study. And so when I received my assignment for this Sunday and I was told to preach the whole chapter, I kind of went, ooh, that's a lot to get through in a half an hour to 40 minutes. So as much as I would love to drill in on every little detail and every little theological insight and just nerd out with all of you this morning, we have to kind of do a big overview of the chapter, nail a couple points, and then we're going to loop back on verses 1 through 12 and really focus on how this chapter, this first part of the chapter, teaches us about our Savior and about how he saves us. So verses 1 through 6 could kind of be called, you might want to call it haggling or bargaining, sort of reminiscent of when Abraham goes and he needs a field to bury Sarah. And there's this sort of play acting between the owner of the field. And he says, oh, you can't give me any money. And Abraham says, well, tell me how much the field is worth. And he says, well, it's worth this much money, but I won't take a dime. And then Abraham says, I insist. And they're not actually haggling. Nobody really thought that Abraham wasn't going to purchase the field. It's a form of sort of performative establishment of what is going on. Everybody watching sees that this is kind of a little bit of a dance. And if you've ever bought a house, we just purchased our first home back in April. It's kind of similar to when you go to the lawyer and they go through all of the details of the mortgage and they talk about all of the terms and conditions. Sign here. And it's very kind of lofty language. I was listening to a podcast on the way over here and there's an interesting theory in legal language called the magic spell theory. And they did this survey where they took a legal document in kind of traditional complex legal language, and then they simplified it and they put those before different groups. And 100% of the time, the people who looked at the complex legal language believed it was more authoritative than the simplified version. They did the same experiment with medieval magic spells, right? There's these old recollections and books of potions and spells from the High Middle Ages. And the ones that seemed the most complicated, people consistently said, appeared to be the most powerful. So there's something in this idea of performance in terms of legal action. So that's what we see going on in verses 1 through 6. There's this back and forth between Boaz and the Redeemer. We're going to come back to this a little bit more detail, so I won't belabor that point. But Boaz immediately springs into action. There's no space in the text for a pause. You get the impression that Naomi leaves, Ruth leaves, Boaz sleeps a little bit longer. He gets up and goes straight to the town square. He hasn't washed. He hasn't done much. He just goes and gets to business. He goes to where the administrative center of the town would be. And so we shouldn't think of the gate necessarily just as this fence post. We think of a gate in our context as like a door that swings open. But the town gate would have been this kind of enclosed area, probably about the size of this room, and actually would have been structured very similar to this room now that I look at it. There would have been some entryways on the sides. There would have been chairs along the side. There probably would have been an elevated platform, and there would have been a doorway going through, creating a corridor. So all the people who lived in the town would be going in and out of the town, and all of the people who were going out to do business or out to work their fields would have passed through this. So Boaz goes here because he's confident that this closer kinsman redeemer that he referred to is going to be coming through. He sees that closer kinsman redeemer, and he calls out to him. And the text does an interesting thing, and we're going to talk a little bit about this, I think, when we get to the end here, but it removes this person's name. Now, Boaz knew enough about this person to know where he was going to be, who he was by sight. He knew enough about him to know that he was the next closest redeemer. The text actually uses a Hebrew term that's really, really difficult to translate. And if you want to know how to say it, then you can ask Wes, because my Hebrew is terrible. But he basically says, hey, you, Mr. So-and-so. The text intentionally removes this person's identity, despite the fact that Boaz certainly knew it. Now, there's all sorts of theories about why this might be. We don't know, and we shouldn't speculate too much. My guess is probably that the text is making it anonymous. The author of this text is making it anonymous for two reasons. One, the person who was the redeemer is not the point. Who it was that originally had the claim is almost irrelevant to the outcome of the text, only that there was someone. Secondly, I think, could you imagine what it would be like to be this guy? Or to be this guy's descendants? You know, everyone's sitting around the fire and they're telling the story of Ruth and they go, oh yeah, well that guy, he didn't do this. He could have been David's great, 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 great grandfather. Don't know how many greats that is. Instead, the text mercifully kind of removes his identity. In some commentators, they'll say this is a form of shaming this person, but shaming a person doesn't make it any sense if you don't say who it was. There actually are examples in the Bible where a name is changed specifically to shame a person. One of Saul's sons is originally named the son of the king, and his name is later changed to the son of shame when he begins to worship idols. We see other things like that actually in this text here. The next section here, after Boaz presents the terms of the arrangement, what it is that Naomi is selling, and it's interesting that Naomi is the one selling the land. He presents to the kinsman redeemer this situation, and then sort of at the end of the deal, he says, oh, and by the way, you also get Ruth, the Moabite. And the redeemer says, well, I can't redeem the land. This refusal of the claim to redemption, the right of redemption, is formalized in the next section here. So we see this sort of informal back and forth between the Redeemer and Boaz. They're kind of talking back and forth. There's no legal things going on here. When we get to the next section, there's this formalized ceremony, and the text doesn't tell us who takes off whose sandal, but one of the two men takes off their sandal and hands it to the other person. And this is a form of sort of publicly attesting that there's a transaction happening. Once this transaction happens and the kinsman redeemer waives his right to claim this land, to purchase this land from Naomi, Boaz then formally states his intention to the elders and to all the witnesses that have gathered. Right? So we have these 10 witnesses, these 10 elders that are gathered. This is kind of the legal attestation. It's like if we go down to the notary to have something signed. It's a legal quorum who can then later on come and say, no, we were there. The transaction was legit, if there was to be a question about it. But there's also these gathered witnesses, this sort of unnamed number of people. The situation with Naomi was well known. The situation with Ruth was well known, and Bethlehem was not a particularly large town at the time. Never was particularly large, still not very large. So this was a well-known situation, and as these negotiations and this haggling and this drama of establishing who's going to claim the land starts to get underway, a crowd gathers. And so these witnesses also serve to confirm and ratify it. So it's not just the elders now, it's really the whole town. There was probably a representative, probably the men of the town who were doing business. There's probably representatives from just about every family in the town who were present in this crowd. So the witnesses and the elders together proclaim a blessing on this new union that's going to come about. They publicly ratify that the agreement is valid. We'll talk about why that's important when we come back to this text. In verses 13 through 17, which is really tempting to preach right after Christmas, but that's not where the Lord brought me, we see that this union becomes a marriage, and marriages do what marriages do, and a son is born. This son is legally the heir of Elimelech. So we think about the Levirate marriage codes in the book of Deuteronomy, and this isn't exactly what's going on. But in Israel, one of the primary concerns was making sure that you had an heir on your ancestral land. Moses divided up all the land. He established it and distributed it to all the people. Joshua then confirms that again in a second ceremony at the end of the conquest. There's even provisions for families that have no male heirs. The women of the family inherit the land, and there's some restrictions about who they can marry. And all of that is to ensure that the land stays with the ancestral line that it was distributed to. This is, of course, symbolic and typological, and that's far beyond the scope of what we're going to talk about today. But that was the primary focus of the land promises, was keeping the families on the land. Which is why in chapter one, when the father of this family and the sons of this family, first of all, when they leave their ancestral land, that's sort of an act of disobedience and a lack of trust. But when they die in Moab and there's no one to come back to live on the land, it is a far greater tragedy than we would initially think of it as. If someone's family line passes from existence, that's a sad thing in our culture, and we don't want that to happen. But that person is remembered in other ways, and their memory is usually remembered for at least a generation or two. In ancient Israel, if your line passes, it's like you never existed. So this son is born to Ruth, but is legally Naomi's son in order to be an heir of Elimelech, which is a lot of complicated stuff, but we'll tease that out in a minute here. Ordinarily, in this kind of arrangement, the son would still live with their birth mother and father. They would still be raised with all of their siblings. But the text seems to appear that in addition to this legal relationship, Boaz and Ruth actually give this son into the permanent care of Naomi. So rather than sort of live out her days as sort of a widow and a motherless widow who's grieving the loss of her family, she's actually given this supreme gift of not just a legal heir, but actually a physical embodiment of that reality in her own home. In the last section here, we see that this genealogy of Perez is presented, which culminates in Obed, Jesse, and then David. This section serves as the kind of the punchline of the text. A lot of times in these ancient documents, you see this actually in the Gospel of John, the sort of purpose statement of the book actually comes at the end. That's very typical of these kinds of documents. And so a lot of times when you get to the end of a book, you'll see these little statements of why it is that the book was written. Joshua ends with that famous statement, "Choose this day for yourself whom you will serve." That tells us about the purpose of the book of Joshua. This is a similar dynamic here. The preservation and forwarding of the seed of the woman, which we learn about in Genesis 3, over and against the seed of the serpent, which is all of the forces of evil trying to stamp out the line of the Messiah, is the main theme and culmination of this book. This section anticipates and foreshadows the lowercase m Messiah, the anointed one, who is David, who would come in just a few generations. And then it foreshadows David's greater son, the uppercase m Messiah, the Messiah, Jesus Christ. As I said before, all of these things are worthy of study. I would encourage you to pick up a good commentary or a good study Bible, read through this slowly, marinate in it. As my brother-in-law likes to say, you pickle yourself in the scriptures. Charles Spurgeon used to say that if you prick him, people would say if you prick him, he would bleed bibline because he spent so much time in the word. So pick up a good commentary. I haven't read it, but Wes tells me Christopher Ashe is excellent. You've probably heard references to that throughout this series. But really, any good evangelical commentary on this book will help you see these themes. One other thing to think about as you read through through this book, and I don't usually encourage or spend a lot of time digging into Hebrew or into Hebrew language, because it's useful and it's helpful for pastors and scholars. And if you have the propensity to learn Hebrew, it's only going to benefit your study, but it's not necessary. But one thing that is really important in this book is the usage of names. So in the first chapter, we hear that Naomi's husband is named Elimelech, or Elimelech, as we usually are, Elimelech. Her sons, Kilion and Mahlon, their names mean death and famine, which is exactly what happens to them. Now, we either have the sort of Lion King paradox of the guy named Scar who has a giant scar on his face and would ask which one came first. Either he has terrible, horrible parents, or it's a name that he picked up later. I think that's probably what the author here is doing. It's a subtle nod to the fact that these men, rather than be known as faithful servants who remain on the land and persist through the famine, they will be forever remembered as disobedient servants who left the land, who left the promise, who lost their faith, and are known for the faith that became them. Elimelech is a little different, though. Does anyone in the room know what Elimelech's name means besides Wes? It means, my father is the king, or my God is the king. We'll land on that later. Keep that in your mind. My God is the king. What I want to do with the remainder of our time here today is to focus on Boaz as a type of Christ. We're going to do this by zooming in on verses 1 through 12, which seems a little bit like a dry conclusion to the book. Most of the commentators sort of talk about this like a boring interruption, and the real action of the book picks back up when Obed is born, when the women are celebrating and giving him a name at this reception at Naomi's house. I actually think this is the main point of the section, because it leads into all of that. When you think of the way that most narrative works, there's a inciting event, the death of the sons and the husband. There's kind of growing tension, and then there's a climax, and then things start to go back down a little bit and calm down to resolution. Obviously, the scene on the threshing floor is the beginning of the climax, and then this scene here is the beginning of the resolution. At the very peak of this is this legal proceeding, which in our minds would be very boring, but in the minds of the Jews would probably be the most riveting thing they've heard all day. They lived to talk about and think about and recite and remember the law. The law of the Lord is a light unto my feet. I love the law of the Lord. So seeing how that law plays out in a real situation, knowing how the law of God preserved the line of the Messiah and led to King David, to the golden age of Israel, if we want to call it that, would have been very riveting. And the whole point of the book is to establish the legality of David's reign. So what is a type? We think about a type and we're like, oh, I know this type, this is that kind of person's type, whatever. What a type is in terms of biblical language, biblical hermeneutics, is a historical person, event, or institution in the Old Testament that points forward to a New Testament reality. So take your Bibles real quick. Take your announcements and just slam it right there in Ruth 4 so you don't lose your spot. And turn with me quickly just over to Romans 5. We're going to read just verses 5 through 12 real quick. Never fails that your pages stick together when you're preaching. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one to come. Adam is seen here as prefiguring Christ. Now, a type is not a symbol, it's not a parable, it's not an allegory. Biblical typology relies on the fact that the person who is a type actually existed and that the events that are being described are historical events. It's part of the reason that conservative evangelicals tend to look at Jonah and say, Jonah's got to be a real person. Because Christ uses Jonah as a type of himself. And so if he was a type, it couldn't have been a parable. It couldn't have been an allegory. We see other spots in the New Testament that specifically use this. John 3:14 says, as Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Jesus, or maybe John, depending on how you break up the grammar, is arguing that the bronze serpent in the book of Numbers that the people were told to look to be saved from the bite of the fiery serpents was foreshadowing the salvation that would come in Christ. And it's in this way, in John 3:16, in this way God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's not that God loved the world so much, it's that God loved the world so, just so. That just as in the wilderness, people could look to the serpent, which had no effect whatsoever apart from their faith, and be saved, so also they can look to the Son of Man, who is likewise lifted up. You see how that typology works? Another quick example, Numbers 35, I'm not going to read the whole passage, but we read about what's called the cities of refuge. God is establishing the boundaries of the land. This is well before they actually go into the land. And he says, set apart these different cities of refuge. So if someone accidentally kills someone else, there's a place for them to run. And then there's all of these regulations about how they're supposed to assess whether this is manslaughter or intentional murder. And as long as the elders of that city determine that it is manslaughter and the person who committed the manslaughter, the accidental killing, remains within that town, he is not subject to the avenger of blood, which would have been a family member who was entitled to kill back the person who killed their family member. What does that sound like? If you're in one thing, you're saved from legitimate wrath. What's that sound like? Sounds like Jesus, right? If you're in Christ, God saves you from the wrath to come. Not because there's some magic about the city of refuge, but because Jesus Christ protects you from the wrath of the blood avenger who has every right to end you permanently. Now, you can go throughout all of the Old Testament. You talk about Isaac, you can talk about Jacob, you can talk about Joseph. There's types and anti-types. There's people who reflect Jesus. There's people who show you how Jesus is going to be by showing you how bad they are. Samson is an example of that. Samson is a type of Christ in that he shows you how not to think about Jesus, for the most part. Turning back to Ruth 4, what we see here in verses 1 through 12 is this very formalized arrangement. So just so it's fresh in our memory, I'm going to read through it again real quick. If you could go back to Ruth and just read along with me. It says, now Boaz had gone up to the gate and he sat down there, and behold, the Redeemer of whom Boaz had spoken came by. So Boaz said, turn aside, friend, sit down here. He turned aside and sat down, and he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit down here. So they sat down. Then he said to the Redeemer, Naomi, who has come back from the country of Moab, is selling the parcel of land that belongs to our relative, Elimelech. So I thought I would tell you of it and say, buy it in the presence of those sitting here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you will redeem it, redeem it. But if not, tell me and I may know, for there is no one beside you to redeem it and I come after you. He said, I will redeem it. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you also acquire Ruth, the Moabite, the widow of the dead, in order to perpetuate the name of the dead in his inheritance. Then the Redeemer said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I impair my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption for yourself, for I cannot redeem it. Boaz comes to the gate, as we talked about. He summons this quorum of elders. The language of turn aside and sit is not a polite request. It's basically a subpoena. He says, I have business with you, turn aside and sit. And the Redeemer just does it. Whatever he had going on that day, he recognizes this is not important. Or this is more important than that. The elders are basically summoned to jury duty. They get their little card in the mail and they have to go and try to get out of it, but they don't. They've got other business to attend to, but this takes precedent. Boaz first discloses that the land Naomi is selling and the Redeemer intends to purchase it. It's very interesting that this land still belongs to Naomi. There's a lot in the Old Testament that tells us that that probably should not have been the case. Probably because they were not in the country when Elimelech died, the normal processes that would cause the land to pass to Elimelech's brother or to another close relative at the point of death, probably that didn't take place because they weren't there. One of the main themes of this book is God's quiet providence in the background. The fact that this process didn't actually take place, that the original Levirate marriage process didn't happen at the time of Elimelech's death and Malion and Kilian's death, is God's providence. David would not have come to be, and Jesus would not be David's son, apart from God superintending these events to make it so. Now, Boaz waits. One of the things in this book that I love is everybody is so clever. I look at these characters and I think, you know, I'm just not that clever, right? I'm not clever enough to think about where to go. If I can't find food, I just drive to like Price Chopper. And if Price Chopper's closing, I guess I'm just going to have to wait till tomorrow. But Naomi, who's a foreigner, manages to figure out how to find food. She has some help from her mother-in-law. But Naomi comes with this whole plan. Go to the threshing floor, say this, do this. Knows exactly what it'll communicate, exactly the message that it sends. Boaz comes up with this whole plan. The Redeemer originally is very keen. The text of the language seems like he snaps at the opportunity. He jumps at the opportunity. Boaz kind of cleverly sneaks in there. Oh, by the way, don't forget about Ruth. Ruth comes with the land. And by the way, don't forget, even though the normal process didn't play out, the purpose of redeeming the land is not just to increase your territory. It's not just to grant a greater inheritance for you. It's to provide an inheritance for Elimelech and his sons. So when you purchase the land from Naomi, you not only acquire all that was Elimelech's, you acquire all that was Malion's and Kilian's, which includes Ruth. It includes taking care of Naomi. And at this, the Redeemer goes, ooh, I can't do that. Now, I think we're quick to look at that and sort of say like, what a dum-dum, right? We sort of look down on this decision. And you see that in the commentators. You see that in lots of sermons that you'll hear, that this was sort of a shameful act. Some of this comes from, I think, a misunderstanding that this is not the normal Levirate marriage process. In Deuteronomy, there is a hefty dose of shame for someone who refuses to fulfill the role of a Levirate redeemer. We go all the way back to Genesis when we see Judah's oldest son dies. Actually, all the way back to Perez, that's another interesting thread that you could pull. Judah's oldest son dies. He gives the next son in marriage who refuses to produce an heir. That son dies, and then so on. Right? There's a hefty dose of shame and divine punishment that comes with refusing to fill this role. That's not present in this text. It's not there. If anything, there's a sympathy that should be seen here. And I think that's why the author removes the name of this individual. That was an intentional decision. Is that this was a decision that the person probably didn't want to make. He doesn't say, I don't want to do that. He doesn't say that's too hard. He says, I can't do that because that would destroy my inheritance. Remember what we said about inheritance on the land being equated with existence? This would essentially be to say, if I redeem the land, then I'm destroying my own family line. The text doesn't go quite this far, but I think it's safe to reason he would be violating God's law by doing so. Because annihilating your own inheritance from the land is a violation of God's law. It would be similar to the faithless acts that the men in the beginning of the book take. Now, this sandal ceremony that we see, this is where people draw parallels to Deuteronomy. is that there's a similar sandal ceremony, but it's different enough that it doesn't make sense. In Deuteronomy, the wife of the deceased widow pulls the sandal off of the person. You get the sense that she's actually like stealing the sandal from him, and then she spits in his face and proclaims a curse on him. In this text, we're not even sure who's taking off whose sandal, but there's no spitting, there's no cursing, there's no hint of anything except there's a transaction. It's kind of like a handshake in a sense, right? If I'm purchasing a home and I haven't got the purchase agreement, but my real estate agent is there and, you know, both parties are agreeable and I extend my hand and there's a handshake, there's an agreement there. It's not fully legally binding in the same sense, but it actually would hold some weight in a court of law if there was a dispute. That handshake is our culture's version of this kind of attestation. In verses 9 through 10 is where Boaz formally takes ownership of law. This is where the purchase takes place. This is where the mortgage is signed. This is where the ring is put on the finger in the proverbial sense. And the beauty of this is that we don't know anything about Boaz's family. We don't know what his own inheritance would have been like. We don't know if he has other sons. We don't know if he has other wives. We don't know what would be what this is doing to his inheritance. But it probably would have had similar effects on his inheritance as it would have on the other person. But he was confident that he could accomplish this. He was confident and he trusted that this was the Lord's doing. So he stepped out in faith and he redeemed the land. He redeemed Ruth. And then in verses 11 through 12, as I said, the witnesses ratify this transaction. There's very interesting language. There's very interesting blessings that we don't have time to unpack. But this is a celebratory thing. This is not just a dry legal thing. That you can actually sort of get the idea that just as the audience who was reading this or having it read aloud to them was sort of edging towards the front of their seat, waiting to see what would happen, right? There's this romance that builds in chapter 3 that is this actually going to happen? This is kind of the romantic comedy effect of like, is he going to catch her at the gate at the airport or not? Right? It's Christmas time. So it's like all of the Holiday Channel stuff. Is she actually going to stay with the goon in the big city or is she going to fall for the guy in the little town? That's the tension that's building in chapter 3. And that's the tension that is released when the witnesses sort of rise to their feet and proclaim these blessings. May the woman who you're bringing into your house bear children. May your name be famous. The whole town sort of erupts in celebration in a way that mirrors what we should feel when we see this. And then we ride that wave of joy all the way through the end of the chapter when we start to see the purpose of this. It's so David's line would continue. So David's heir would come. So our Savior would be born in Bethlehem. That's the point of this book. That's the point of this chapter. And briefly now, in the time we have left, I want to share with you three ways that Boaz's legal sort of wranglings and jockeyings teach us about Jesus Christ and how he saves us. Because the baby in the manger is great. I love Christmas. I love the incarnation. I love everything about that. But if that baby just lived and died and that was it, then as Paul says, like, we're the most pitiable of all people. We're the biggest fools of them all if all it was a wise teacher born in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Praise God it wasn't. The first element of this that prefigures Christ and teaches us, this is a little bit of a theological term, but you guys all seem like sharp cookies. Sharp cookies. That doesn't sound like a good idea. Boaz's redemption of the land and Ruth is forensic or legal. In the Reformation, one of the big debates between Protestants and Roman Catholics was, is forensic justification what's going on? Or is it some sort of like restorative justification? Does God save us in a legal sense? Or does he make us worthy of being saved in order to then save us? That's the Roman Catholic position. The Protestants universally said, no matter what branch of the Reformation you're talking about, Lutherans, Calvinists, even most of the Anabaptists, all of them uniformly said, no, it's forensic. God makes a declaration that you are just and you are therefore just. Boaz here is not changing anything in a real world sense. He's not moving a marker. He's not building a fence. He's not somehow like evicting people off the land in order to take possession of it. He's making a legal purchase. When you stand up on your wedding day and you say, "I do," and the preacher says, with this ring, you say, "With this ring I thee wed," and then the preacher says, "I now pronounce you man and wife." You don't change. You're the same person you were. You have the same substance, essential, everything. You're all the same person, but there's a new legal reality. There's a new couple that didn't exist in the same way before. That's the nature of our salvation, and that's the nature of what Boaz is doing here. Naomi was a bitter, lonely widow. She's now sweet again. She came home and she said, "Call me bitter, call me Mara." It's the name change again there. Now she's sweetness. She's Naomi again. Ruth was the Moabitess. She was the outsider. Now she's the wife of probably the most well-known Israelite in this era. The book goes at length in the beginning to show us this is during the time of the judges. And what do we know about the time of the judges? There was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. Boaz does what's right in his own eyes, and it's obeying the Lord. Ruth is now attached to that. She goes from being an outsider, separated from the oracles of God, an attachment, an appendage, clinging on to Naomi as she wanders back to the promised land. She now has a home. She has a husband. She will have a son. She has a God. This is the confirmation of her statement. Your God will be my God and your people will be my people. Boaz's legal statement here is what makes that real on a horizontal level. Some examples of what the Bible says about Jesus saving us in this sense. Romans 3:26, it says, "It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be the just and the justifier." Jesus did what he did so God could both be just, could be legally right in saving us, but also be the one who makes that possible. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Christ didn't become sin. Sin isn't a thing that you become. But he took on our position, our status as sinful creatures. He became sin. He became our sin so that we might become his righteousness. There's a legal change of status. Before God looked at us, he saw sin. He saw dirt. He saw filth. His wrath was upon us. Now he sees his righteous beloved son, whom he can only ever love and reward. He can only ever cherish. He can only ever glorify and be oriented to in love. That's what he sees in us because of this legal change of status. I'm not adopted, but I had many friends growing up who were adopted. In a crowd this size, it would be surprising to me if someone in here wasn't adopted or doesn't know someone very close who's adopted. One of the pejorative things that Roman Catholics will say about Protestants is that our salvation is a legal fiction. I'll tell you what, if you take an adopted person and tell them that their adoption is a legal fiction, it's not going to be pretty. In some ways, it's a more real kind of commitment because it's chosen. It's a voluntary association that cannot be divided. It's not easy to undo an adoption. It's not a legal fiction, it's a legal reality. The next point that I want to make is that Boaz fills this role of the kinsman redeemer because the closer redeemer couldn't. Remember what we said, that the kinsman redeemer wanted to do this. I don't think it was just because he saw dollar signs or drachma signs or whatever it would be at the time. I think he wanted to do it because it was the right thing to do, but he couldn't. He wanted to save Naomi. He wanted to save Ruth. He wanted to do that. It would be silly to think in a town the size of Bethlehem that he didn't actually know that Naomi and Ruth came with the deal. I can't exactly explain why he seems to have changed his mind at the last minute with that knowledge in mind. It could be that he got swept up in the negotiating and sort of forgot. But he wanted to do the right thing. He wanted to redeem this land. but he couldn't. When I look out at a broken world, or when I think of Paul's words in the book of Romans, he says, if I could be accursed so that I could save my kinsmen, I would do it. Right? I think of loved ones that I know that don't know Jesus, and I would die for them. I would give everything I have for them to come to the Lord. If I had a way that I could be their savior, I would do it, but I can't. None of us can. We can't even be our own saviors. This is a famous passage, but it bears reading. I'm not going to have you turn there just because I want you just to listen. Just listen. I'm going to read slowly. This is Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. Let me get here in a paper Bible here. This is going to be a very familiar passage, and it should be. This is one of my favorite passages in Scripture. I actually have a part of this passage tattooed on the inside of my arm with the intent that it's one of the first things I see when I wake up as a reminder of God's grace. It says, starting in chapter 2, verse 1, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived, the passions of our flesh carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We weren't sick before salvation. We weren't spiritually sick, as though some sort of medicine could make us better, or as some sort of infusion of energy, or we could just get a little bit of oomph, we could just pull ourselves together. Right? My family this week has been smited down with the norovirus. We've had sick toddlers and sick infants. Christmas was just a delight with lots of Powerade and lots of saltines and lots of laundry. It wasn't that, right? I could just muster my energy and then pass out at the end of the night, right? I could pull it off. That's not what we're talking about. There's a funny meme that goes around. Apart from being a lover of all things church history and theology, I'm also a lover of all things meme and internet culture. And there's this funny picture that goes around that I think describes the Roman Catholic perspective on salvation, and in some ways the Arminian perspective on salvation. There's a dead deer on the side of the road and someone tied a "get well soon" balloon to it. That's not what we're talking about. We were dead in salvation. That deer is never getting up, no matter how many well wishes you send it, right? This is not a lifesaver that gets thrown to us on the sea that we can just grab it. We're on the bottom. We're already bones. The fish are already eating us. But God, rich in mercy, made you alive in Christ Jesus and seated you in the heavenly places. We cannot do this on our own. We cannot do it for anyone else. Just as Boaz had to redeem the land because the kinsman redeemer could not, the lesser kinsman redeemer could not, so also Jesus Christ redeems us because we cannot redeem ourselves. Lastly, and this is an element of salvation that I know when I first became a Christian was just totally foreign to me. And when I started to understand this, the scriptures really came alive to me. Boaz doesn't just save Ruth and Naomi. He provides the dead with an inheritance. When we think of inheritance, we don't think about the dead receiving an inheritance, right? Inheritance comes following a death. That's the book of Hebrews is talking about this in sort of testamentary senses. Boaz provides the dead man with an inheritance. He provides all three of the dead men with an inheritance. Their name continues. Just as we were dead in sin, Christ Jesus provides us, dead man walking, with an inheritance. That previous passage, he seated us in the heavenly places. Everything that Christ Jesus, as Wes prayed before the service and as we read through Philippians, when Christ as the second Adam, Christ as the man, the second person of the Trinity took on flesh, he became man while he remained God. He took on a new nature without changing anything about his former nature. When the Bible talks about the Son of Man being exalted above all names, it's talking about him as a human. The book of Hebrews says he had to learn obedience by suffering. The Son in his eternal glory prior to the incarnation not only didn't have to learn obedience, he couldn't learn obedience. Obedience is a category that doesn't make any sense when you're talking about intra-Trinitarian relationships. There are some out there who would argue that it is, but just take those books and throw them straight in the circular bin. Some of those figures you probably would have heard of, we won't get into that, but that is bad, bad theology. It's going to lead you places you don't want to go. But Christ came so that he could learn obedience. He came so that he could become one of us and in our nature, obey on our behalf, obtain an inheritance. The second Adam earned the right to take possession of what the first Adam forfeited, which was not just the land, it was all of God's spiritual blessings. It was the status as the king, the earthly king of all creation. Christ took the dominion of all creation as a man that Adam forfeited. And then he gave it to us. Christ obtained an inheritance that is beyond measure. And now he shares that with us. There's a reason the scripture uses marriage language. Right? When I married my wife, everything that was hers became mine and everything that was mine became hers. It's not a lot. It's never going to be. But it became ours. If a poor woman off the street who has nothing to her name marries into a wealthy family, she becomes wealthy. Right? When the commoners marry into the royal family, they become the royal family, and they earn a right to all that is that. That is what Boaz does here. But he doesn't just do it for Ruth, and he doesn't just do it for Naomi. He does it for Elimelech. In a sense, the name, come back to that point, the name, My God is King, was at risk of disappearing out of the land of Israel. The very concept, My God is King, was perishing on the land. The judges were ineffective in bringing the people back. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And Boaz, in a single act of courage and boldness and shrewdness and love, not just romantic love for Ruth, but familial love for Naomi, familial love for Elimelech and his sons. He restores to Israel and all of Israel's inheritance the name, My God is King. And that then traces down through the genealogy to land the plane here. David, who was the first good king, I think Saul was a train wreck, and he was the Lord's anointed, but he was the Lord's anointed to show the people of Israel how terrible having a human king was going to be. We shouldn't read really anything positive into Saul's reign. He was there to show them how bad kings are going to be. The first good king of Israel was David. Really, I think probably one of the only actually good kings of Israel. Solomon did okay, and he went off the rails almost immediately. When the country split into two, there was no good kings in Israel, and there was only a handful of good kings in Judah. All of that is typological too. All of that points forward to the true and better king, the true and better David, who would be the final good king who actually restores things, who finally and permanently accomplishes eternally what Boaz did in a small scale. And he does it for the whole universe, not just for this little slice of land in the Middle East. He restores to all of humanity, all of Adam's seed who trust in him, he restores to them the name, My God is the King. So that's where I'll leave you today. When you go out of this place, when you go back to your Bible, I want you to think in terms of typology. I want you to think we're coming up on the beginning of the year and we're all going to start Genesis again. We're all going to really struggle when we get to like Exodus 22. We're going to be really confused about why we have all these details about the tabernacle. And then all bets are off when we get to Leviticus, right? When you're looking at Leviticus and you're reading about purity laws, typology, that's what makes Leviticus real to us, right? When you get to Numbers, you're like, why are these cities a refuge here? What does this do for me? It's all about Jesus. Let's pray. Father, you are the sovereign Lord and ruler of the universe. You work all things according to the counsel of your will. And by your providence, all things unfold according to that wise counsel. We thank you that you have ordained historical events in a way that not only do they lead to the coming of your Son, Jesus Christ, to save us, but in their very existence, they point to that reality and teach us about it. Thank you for giving us the book of Ruth. Thank you for providing us with this word that is inspired and infallible. Thank you for giving us other parts of scripture that help us to understand it as the only infallible interpreter of your word. And I thank you so much that you have given us this blessing at Christmas, that you have given us an opportunity to learn and study about the events in Bethlehem thousands of years ago that would lead up to the events in Bethlehem a few thousand years less that have real implications for us now. Make us an obedient people. Draw us together into one people, united in faith, in the unity of the Holy Spirit and in his power. And it's in the mighty name of Jesus Christ that we come before you. We share our faith with each other, and it's in his name we pray. Amen.